This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 8, but God remembered Noah. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 28. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we also have with us our regular panel. We have Adam York with us today. Hello, Adam.
Hi, Mark. You're in Tennessee, I think. You broke up a little bit when you said that, just to let everyone know.
Oh, yes, and just east of Memphis. Thank you. And you're in Kingwood, Texas, near Houston, right?
Indeed.
And Adam is pastor of Providence OPC. We also have Matt Cotta with us, and Matt is the pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois. Hello, Matt.
Hey, brothers. Always good to be with you.
Great to have Matt with us, and Robert Arendale, who's pastor of Cornerstone OPC over in Houston near Adam. Hello, Robert.
Hello, brothers. Good to be with you again.
Well, great to be together again to discuss this most important topic, that of Noah and the Ark, and the story that we've heard, countless times in child storybook literature and told as an inspiring tale, and indeed it is in many respects. But as we study God's Word, as we look at the patterns in it, we can see that there's so much more to the story that we can explore today. When we last left the Ark, that was chapter 7, there wasn't, at least in the text itself, it appeared to be that there wasn't a lot of good news. There's a stark picture that is painted of destruction, the extermination of all flesh, the removal of the breath of life, choked out of human beings by water, filling their lungs, a water judgment, which nearly all of humanity fails. The waters prevail on the earth, and that military picture of judgment that's coming. But chapter 8 begins with setting a new tone, decidedly setting a new tone, and begins with, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Scripture never leaves us in despair, and our preaching should never leave people in despair as well. We discussed that last chapter as well. It always points to Jesus Christ, always showing the way of salvation. And really, that's the point of God saying he remembers, not that he forgot, but there's a particular significance to the remembering of God, isn't there?
Yes. Yes, indeed there is. Biblically, if people just simply did a word study on God's remembering, that is just so frequently tied to covenant, the doctrine of the covenant. And so, for example, you see in Exodus 2, 24, there at the beginning of the Exodus, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And Isaac and Jacob, and the same sort of language is used in Exodus 6:5. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remembered my covenant. And so when you, like you said, Mark, when you hear about God remembering, that isn't letting us know that God had forgotten for a while, and now he is recollecting what he had previously forgotten. Of course, that would be foolish to think that God is omniscient and he never forgets anything, or no fact is ever out of his mind's eye. But here he is, we're being told essentially that now he is going to bring to bear and to really to manifest his previous covenant intentions and promises. And so this is a reminder that we shouldn't be, cutting the Bible up into various parts that don't relate. When we hear about God remembering, it's tying us back to his previous covenant intentions.
Hmm. And as Adam suggested, and I could just reiterate that, do a word study on that word remember, even just in an English, concordance. Get on the computer and punch in remember, and do a word study. And more often than not, it's a picture of the covenant promises that are being fulfilled. you know, remember your congregation, O Lord, remember Mount Zion, O Lord, and so on. The psalmist, again and again, calling on those covenant promises. And it's quite interesting. We talked about this quite a bit last time, that the picture of Noah is a picture of decreation and recreation. And one of the things that you do see at the dawn of creation is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit begins to move over that. I don't know if you'll remember the, those two really cool Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, you know, the formless and void of the creation. And then the Spirit begins to move. And here we see something quite similar that taking place in this recreation picture. God remembered, and as a result of that, God makes a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And I think there might be something more here to this than simply a wind that is blowing. But this is the movement of the Spirit of God to effect a new creation.
Yeah, well, in either case, whether you take it the wind is literal or as a reference to the Spirit, the word in Hebrew is the same, ruach. And so decidedly there's a clear allusion to that Genesis 1 narrative and the creation narrative there where the Spirit was at work hovering over the waters.
Hmm. And vegetation appears, we'll see in verse 11. You know, the dove comes back, and behold, there's a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth. So what a beautiful perspective that we have here. And I think these verses 2 and 3 give us a picture of the heavens above and the fountains below, that two-story structure of the creation account, the perspective from heaven, the perspective from earth. We read again of the deep, the fountains of the deep, to remind us again of the creation account, the darkness that was on the face of the deep and so on. Again, several pictures of this. Yeah. And the culmination of it is the ark coming to rest in verse 4.
Yeah. Yeah. The Spirit even works that there be a separation again of the waters from the water so that dry land appears again, very, very in line with the Genesis narrative.
Mm-hmm. Right. Genesis 1. And I think, I mean, it's a clear, as we've hit on, you know, a clear allusion back to the Genesis account. But I think also, as you just mentioned, Matt, almost word for word, I think this can also point us forward to the Exodus account as well.
Right.
That it says, you know, there in verse 1, God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. You know, that just as in this recreation, this flood narrative, there is the Spirit of God or the wind of God that is used to bring people safely through judgment. So also at the Exodus, the Spirit of God causes the waters to subside. And again, God's people are brought safely through judgment. And again, it shows, as we mentioned at the very beginning, you know, that the Bible is one unified story of redemption. You know, it's not 66 separate stories, but it's one unified narrative, one unified picture of God bringing his people through judgment to salvation, to life, to the new heavens and the new earth, to Sabbath rest in Christ. And here, just a little detail, you know, points this both backwards to Genesis and forwards to the Exodus. You know, just point to the wonderful riches in God's word.
Absolutely. And I think it's hard, Robert and others, to emphasize how noting that, how important noting that really is, particularly to note how, and we spoke about this last time for sure, how the language of redemption appropriates the language of creation, such that both in Exodus 14:21 and 15:10, there is language used not only like it is here in chapter 8 of Genesis, but earlier on in chapter 1, when the Spirit is hovering over the waters, when the waters are divided below and the dry land begins to separate. And I think maybe we should have at least asked the question, it's because I had to do this in a sermon recently after pointing that out, that redemptive, the goals of, you know, or the imagery of redemption is reappropriating the imagery of creation. The question is, you know, why is that important? You know, okay, so that's the case. Why is that important that that is being done? And I'll have my own idea, but I'll throw that out there and see if anyone bites.
I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but when I think of creation, redemption, I immediately go to, you know, creation, new creation. And you know, I'm trying to look it up right here. In 2 Corinthians 4, I believe it's 4:6, you know, makes this explicit. You know, and it says, you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" yep, "creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we're not just, you know, making this up. You know, I mean, the Bible does it explicitly that just as the Lord brought life from nothing in creation, so also he brings new life from death in salvation. Yes. So it's a wonderful picture, I guess, of redemption.
Right.
Yeah, that's the prelude to the Gospel according to John, too, bringing that out. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Oh, absolutely. And I think in some ways this is just repeating something we talked about extensively when we treated Genesis 1:1-2. But to my mind anyways, one of the real significant reasons that we ought to pause and take note of the fact that redemption really reappropriates, in some sense, well, in a real sense, the goals of creation is that, you know, God is not having to start a plan B. The fall didn't derail his plan. The plan in view of the Spirit being sort of a goal, the Spirit being the one who manifests the glory of God, and that God's intentions in creation were that his glory through his Spirit would fill the earth as it fills indeed the invisible heavens. That goal is the same goal that is being accomplished now redemptively through Christ. Mm. And that is very, I think, important for us to continually keep in mind.
Yeah, in and through the church. And I think that's his instrument of his working, in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, perhaps that's something we can anticipate, or at least we can see a pattern of that in the resting of the ark in verse 4. And of course, again, working off, as we've seen several times already, the name of Noah, which means rest. The creation's destroyed, it's being remade, the waters recede, they uncover new creation, and in the seventh month, the ark rests on the top of a mountain, and it rests where God is going to visit Noah. And it provides us, as you know, anticipated, as we all anticipate when we're looking at this story, it provides us with a beautiful portrait of the work of Christ and the covenant community that he calls to gather together at his dwelling place to offer him worship. You know, we're a little bigger than the church on the ark was, but we gather for our Sabbath rest. We gather together to meet the Lord.
On the mountain.
On the mountain. That's right.
On a goal where, you know, the full Trinitarian God would be glorified, particularly in the revelation of that glory through his Spirit. And the Spirit is, we haven't even gotten to all the ways in which the Spirit is shines forth here in this passage, but the Spirit of God is, in one sense, and we saw that in Genesis 1:1-2, the goal for which God creates, that his creation might enter into that life and glory that is quintessentially possessed by the Spirit.
Mm. Yeah, the Spirit is the Spirit of new creation. That's one of the key points of the Gospel of John, and as Robert mentioned in there in 2 Corinthians, it's brought out powerfully there as well. If I might make a general comment, picking up on what Robert said about the unity of Scripture as well, you have in these chapters we're looking at in the account of the flood, a proclamation of the gospel, as we've been noting, and it's sufficient for those who heard these words when they were originally given to God's people so that they could put their hope, put their trust, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and through that be saved, be brought into the true ark of salvation that was yet to come, and be saved through the judgment of God that was even yet to come. I find it interesting, just as an aside, there was probably you guys noted there was a movie, or not a movie, but there was a series on the History Channel called The Bible. While Hollywood versions of Scripture typically fail fail miserably. Found it fascinating that in the opening episode of that series, you had Noah on the ark, and the floodwaters were rising. The storm was in full force, and Noah's in the ark, and in the sitting with his family, and he was trying to comfort his family through the whole midst of this by recounting from memory the story of creation of Genesis 1. And I found that profoundly accurate, despite the fact that it was coming out of Hollywood, that he saw, at least in that story. And I think it's accurate to what believers were supposed to see as they reflect upon the flood account. The working of God in bringing his people into a new creation.
Is there significance to the olive branch picture?
There is, I think, Mark, and to pick up on what Matt was just saying, verse 11, let me just read it. It says, "The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf." And so we have the time of testing. Now we have the flood. We have, you know, the church brought through judgment, and then, you know, this dove sent out comes back with the olive leaf. And throughout Scripture, especially in the prophets, you know, the olive leaf is typically symbolic of peace, of new life, of, we might say, you know, a ceasing of battle, a ceasing of war. And let me just read one, if I may, just read one verse. There's many we could point to, but I think Hosea chapter 14. Picks up on this wonderfully. Of course, the ending of Hosea is a glorious picture of return from exile, of life, of return from exile. Let me just read a few verses. Hosea 14, I'll pick up in verse 5. "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive." And there's the connection. "His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Then they return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." So there, you know, embedded in this text, verse 11, again, you know, we see the notion of peace, the notion of return, the notion of new creation, just right there in the olive leaf imagery.
The next major scene that we find here is that of the altar and the building of the altar. If I could just make one more comment before we move on to that, and has to do not with the olive, but with the dove. And this is just a pretty practical comment. You know, when it talks about Moses, when Moses talks about Noah bringing this dove into the ark, it's as if we have this several hundred or couple hundred year period all kind of compressed into one chapter, and then suddenly he puts the brakes on and he zooms in on this scene of the dove coming into the ark, and he uses three verbs to describe the way Noah treats this very gentle bird. He put out his hand, he took her, and he brought her into the ark. And to me, there's a real picture of the care that Noah takes. And I don't think I'm reading into this. The picture of Noah as a man who has toughed out the most difficult things in life that we could imagine, and takes such care for this little creature. He had a character of steel. You know, he withstood the taunting and the mocking of the entire world, but he has time. And I think Moses zooms in on this to bring this dove into the ark. Somebody once wrote a book called Men of Steel and Velvet. And I've never read the book, but I've always loved that title. And I think I think we see a picture of that Christian character in this man that's not callous, but's caring. Now, he's not sinless, as we'll find out, you know, soon enough. But the next episode, the next picture we see is the first thing Noah does when he disembarks from the ark. And there's a lot there. We could talk about the waiting 7 days. We could, you know, we could talk more about some of these things. Some of them we covered in the previous section, the new creation pictures. But the first thing Noah does is he builds an ark to the Lord, verse 20. "And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar."
Yeah, that's a profound expression. I take it, following Klein, of Noah's kind of mediatorial consecrating all of this the whole new creation, his family and everything that has part in this new creation to God. He's consecrating it to the Lord. He's making a confession of faith that this is Yahweh's land. All of this, as opposed to the world that was before, that was filled with violence and wickedness and brought upon it God's judgment. This new creation is holy, holy unto the Lord. And so it's wholly consecrated unto God. Noah's sort of acting like a priest here, consecrating all things unto the Father, saying that all of this is subjected to the Lord God. It reminds of 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, where it said that Christ, having subjected all things to himself, will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father subjecting himself to him who subjected all things to him, that God might be all in all.
That's wonderful. That is beautiful. And I think definitely that ties in with what we were talking about earlier, or I guess the point I was making about how redemption really is, it is getting back the original creation goals, and those creation goals being solely set on the glory of the triune God. We talked about the ways in which that glory is seen, and that the Ruach is over the waters and brings order. Also, both Robert and Mark made reference to the dove, and of course it would be entirely proper to, again, connect that dove with the as an image of the Spirit, as it were, to use one man's language. It is, on the one hand, the dove is bringing into view retrospectively the work of the Spirit already introduced in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit is there, that language of hovering, which is typically used of birds. It's avian language. And then, of course, climactically, we see the Spirit descending on our Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a dove in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, after he has gone through the waters of baptism, portending his great work on the cross. He is anointed with the Spirit, which is pictured as a dove. I always wondered why that is, by the way, and I don't think I really realized this until recently, that, you know, later, when in Deuteronomy 32, where the cloud is identified there with the Spirit and is again said to be like an eagle hovering over the Israelites, like a dove, or excuse me, like a bird again there, that perhaps, you know, there's some, perhaps it's not just that God likes birds, which surely he does, but that imagery is depicting what is in the inner sanctum of heaven, what is revealed to us in Ezekiel chapter 1, that around God are the holy angels with outstretched wings, carrying him in his glory seat wherever he so wills. And so that both here and back in the Genesis 1, and then climactically in the work of Jesus Christ, we are pointed ahead and being brought into the heavenly goal, the inspirited goal of creation, which the angelic beings are already sharing in. And by God's grace and mercy, through the work of the second and last Adam, we will enter into that Spirit-filled angelic worship.
Yeah, the Spirit is often, the description of the Spirit's coming is often more of God's coming and his theophanic Spirit parousia, you might say. It's often depicted in that way. It's often the sound of it is a sound of wings. You see that again in Ezekiel. And the picture of the Spirit again in Genesis 1 is that of almost bird-like hovering over the waters. As you said there in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the Lord's spoken of as kind of hovering over his people, providing them with shelter and shade and deliverance. The Spirit is the harbinger of a new creation in each case, in every case. And I think that's part of the significance and points to Christ's own baptism at the Jordan. I know we were all going to get to this eventually, where Jesus was baptized. It says in Matthew 3, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were, happened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He there, passing through the waters, here comes the dove. Here comes the dove imagery. The Spirit of God comes, and in essence, we're to see Christ as the beginning of and the fountain of a new world, a new creation, the Amen. New heavens and new earth.
He's the beginning of the new creation.
Hmm. Very that rich.
That is, you know, wonderful. You just said, Mark, rich theology, you know, that ought to affect us. It ought to grip our hearts, and I think it gripped Noah's heart. You know, there in verse 20, as we hinted at. You know, what is the first thing that Noah does when he comes out of the ark? Noah built an altar. And what does he do? He offers burnt offerings, which, of course, you know, we ought to think immediately of worship. And Noah comes through judgment, and what does he do? He worships. You know, and I think as we preach this passage to our people, I think this is a theme and a pattern that we ought to drive home. And that is the notion that we are redeemed unto worship. Mm. And we are saved to worship. Not only were we created to worship, you know, Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, etc., but also we are recreated. You know, we are redeemed to worship. We're not just redeemed to kind of do our own thing. You know, we're not saved to then go and worship whenever we want to, but we are right. saved, redeemed by grace to worship the Savior, you know, the one right. who saved us. And that's a pattern all throughout Scripture. I mean, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? You know, "Let my people go that they might serve me in the wilderness." Or think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, that we are to proclaim the excellencies of who? Of the one who brought us from darkness to light. So both in the Old and New Testaments, we see this glorious theme of salvation unto worship, of redemption unto worship. And you see it right here in Noah. You know, it's almost as if that's in his DNA now. I mean, it's just it's what he does. He comes through, and the first thing he does is to worship, like Abraham. Abraham comes in, wherever he goes in his journeys, the first thing he does, he builds an altar and he worships. And I think that's it's really, you know, it's a hugely significant point to drive home to us and our people as well.
Well, and that you're putting it much more practically. I mean, that's the same point I was trying to make, but thank you for bringing it, you know, practically, that the goals of creation or the goal of redemption is that same goal of creation, reappropriated mm-hmm. the glory of God, and not just in some abstract way, which probably was the way it sounded when I said it, but for worship.
Yeah. And let's focus on that just a bit in the building of that altar and thinking about that purpose of humankind. And we go back again to Adam in the garden, whose purpose was to tend and keep, which is, remember, we looked at that as a picture of Adam is to worship. That's essentially a picture of that.
It's a priestly duty.
Right, right. And what happens, of course, in the garden is Adam is able to fulfill this in a way Noah is unable to fulfill that. The command to be fruitful and multiply, which is part of that, the enabling of God to do what he has commanded Adam to do, Adam is able to do it. And when God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it's in the context of the building of this altar. Now, Adam didn't have to build an altar when he's given the command, be fruitful and multiply. He was able to carry this out. Noah cannot do it. And so we see the building of an altar, the means by which Noah is reconciled to God. Adam could enjoy God's immediate presence. Noah cannot. In Adam's case, God comes down to man and meets with him. And in Noah's case, there a mediator is necessary. And Greg Beale, in his his wonderful book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, mentions that the command to be fruitful and multiply is repeated several times throughout the book of Genesis. And each of them are pointing to God's promise of redemption. And each time the command is repeated, it's accompanied by the building of small sanctuaries, altars, typically. And typically what happens is this: God appears to them, and then the recipients of the mandate and the blessing to be fruitful and multiply build a tabernacle or pitch a tent. They build altars to God on a mountain, which is referred to as the house of God. And when we combine all of this, we find that this kind of activity occurs outside of Genesis. It occurs only in describing the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So all that to say, Noah's altar is a temporary sign of the permanent dwelling that redemption would bring when God would dwell with his people.
Yeah, let me follow up on that, if I might. The entire picture we're given is as we've been saying, that of Noah and his family passing through judgment and coming into a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, it's typological, and I think you're getting at some of that. His building of an altar and his, in effect, declaring and confessing that all of this is God's. It belongs to the Lord, and it is unto his glory that man himself and all of creation is meant to glorify its creator and redeemer. But it is just that, and I think you're already pointing out some of the limitations of this Old Testament narrative and this picture. It is not the consummation. It is not the final glorious new heavens and new earth that we yet look forward to. And I think that might in part explain why, you know, just to anticipate our subsequent discussions, why Noah gets drunk. He gets off the ark and he is acting in a way that you would see as faithful and consistent with a man who believes that God has brought them through death into life, into new creation. And yet it is not yet that new creation that he's hoping for. Mm-hmm. And you start to see the limits and qualifications put on that in the next chapter. And even at the end of our chapter, where God does make a promise that he's never going to again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and he promises that there will be a continuation of creation. But, you know, God does seem to put a limit on what we're to take away from this account. It is not yet the final new heavens and new earth.
Well, that's right. And one of the reasons we know that, of course, is these are burnt offerings. There's mm-hmm. there's death here that is still typological, still pointing to, of course, the one perfect and complete and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you're preaching through this text, of course, you're going to want to take some time to explore the significance of those burnt offerings, you know, how those burnt offerings were used, what they mean, what they did, and the atonement and the flowing and the shedding of blood, and not just the killing, but the blood itself and the significance of that, and of course the suffering and death of Christ on the cross and his shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins, opening up the temple, allowing us to meet with God, and all of that. This is a glorious picture of redemption in and through Christ.
Absolutely. And Matt and Mark too, I mean, thank you for pointing us towards the ultimate need of that, because certainly, and Matt, you made a reference to verse 21, that after the flood, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. I mean, that sounds remarkably like Genesis 6:5.
Remember right back to the beginning. Yeah.
Yeah. So before the flood, the problem is that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. We thought, or maybe some thought, that the floods would just wipe that problem away. And yet after the flood, that's the same problem.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I mean, you know, what does the author of Hebrews tell us? That the blood of bulls and goats, you know, that doesn't take away our sin. And so what, you know, we see here in verse 21, the Lord smells the pleasing aroma, which means, you know, that Noah's sacrifice was accepted by him. And then the Lord responds graciously. So we have here, you know, we have sacrifice followed by a gracious response. And that's what we see in at the cross. We have the ultimate sacrifice followed by forgiveness, followed by once and for all redemption accomplished. And I think this is brought out explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:2. So in Genesis 9, we have the sacrifice of Noah pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that was what Noah's sacrifice was pointing to, that ultimate fragrance, we might say. You know, I mean, that ultimate pleasing aroma in the sight of the Lord, when we will be, you know, once we're cleansed, you know, cleansed from our sin.
Yeah, the incompleteness of the work of Noah. I mean, the author of Hebrews, as you mentioned, I think chapter 9, you're probably making reference to there, and Christ not entering the holy places made with hands. Hebrews tells us when it comes to Christ, his sacrifice is not presented on an earthly tent or temple. It's made in the heavenlies. He didn't use the blood of bulls and goats and burnt offerings, but his own blood. His sacrifice cleanses us fully and truly inside and out. And the need for that cleansing still remains, as you guys have, you know, very well pointed out in verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's a pretty stark statement there of original sin. And you can start over, as I think, Matt, you were saying, you could start over with a new society. We tear everything down and rebuild. But the need for that sacrifice continues, and the need for atonement continues.
Could we say that the waters of baptism did not wash away original sin?
Mm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, pardon me for that.
I think we could say that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Not so oblique reference to non-Protestant views of baptism.
Well, there's a lot more that could be said here, but for the limitations of time, let's jump to the end here in the promise of stability. This is an anticipation, I think, of another promise that is going to be made when we get to chapter 9, the provision of a stability of a natural order in verses 21 and 22, particularly in verse 22. God underscores his promise. After the time of Noah, in time of Noah, of course, there's a wholesale destruction of life because of sin. God says, I'm not going to repeat that destruction while the earth remains. That is, the destruction is coming again. There will be a time when I will judge. But while the earth remains, I'm going to give the creation foundational cycles of an order that I establish myself. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And those phrases, those couplets there, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, and so on, are another example of something we saw earlier in Genesis, the heavens and the earth, you know, a merism, two opposite things that comprise everything in between. And God is saying, in my providential care, I'm going to take care of everything in the natural order, that the natural order is not governed by a principle of chaos or chance or mechanical response, but it's governed by me until it reaches its appointed end.
Mm-hmm. And I think, again, I mean, a number of people have pointed this out. I mean, the unbeliever is living on borrowed time here. The order and the way in which he can rely on all those blessings from the Lord right now, that's just borrowed time until the Lord has his elect brought in. And then then we're going to see decreation again as the floodwaters of fire come upon the earth. And, you know, we should be calling the unbeliever to account, you know, hey, there's time and to repent. We have an explanation, right, for the orderliness of the world and why things can be, why we can anticipate order, that the Lord is preserving order right now. But the poor unbeliever is lost in all of his hopelessness. He doesn't know why seed time will follow harvest or anything like that.
Mm. And there is that warning, this will come to a conclusion. And I find it interesting, the prophet Jeremiah refers to the return of Christ in judgment upon unbelievers as waters rising out of the north and an overflowing torrent that shall overflow the land and all that fills it. So we should expect, and again, similar to the original creation, I think we explore back in the early chapters of Genesis that in protology, there's eschatology, that there's an anticipation of the consummation in the original creation. And here, I think we're seeing something very similar. There's an anticipation. This new creation is established with its end in mind.
Yep.
Yeah, and Peter says this very clearly. Peter says, 2 Peter 3:5, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Just Adam said, they're living on borrowed time. That judgment is coming.
Boy, and how imperative it is then that when we preach these texts and teach these texts in Sunday school, when we tell our children these things, that we don't just tell them as inspiring stories about big floods, as fun as, you know, that can be. There is so much more to this. We must go to Christ because Adam needs Christ. The whole picture of the flood here is a picture of desperation in which there is no life outside of the provision that God has made for you. And we need to preach that. We need to teach that, especially as we live in an age in which the light seems to be dimmer and coming from the church, unfortunately, at various times, and the darkness seems to be deeper. Let's proclaim the gospel. Thanks so much for listening today to Proclaiming Christ. And also go to the Reform Forum, reformedforum.org. You'll find there a list of a whole pile of excellent programs, well worth your time to listen if you drive, if you have lunchtime, if you have some downtime. This is an excellent time to do that and tune in to Reform Forum. We can also we also appreciate your contributions, your financial support in what we're doing. All of the resources of the Reform Forum are provided free of charge, and they are 501c3 organizations. So we'd appreciate it if you can support this work and the work of the Reform Forum as a whole. You can also find more about us at our various websites. You can find me at wolfriverchurch.org and pay us a visit as well. Adam, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com. And let me encourage folks, you know, Mark, you ended with a call to, the focus on the church. You know, folks who are listening to this, whether you come to one of these churches that we're at or some others, you know, really find a church where you can go and settle in and hear good preaching and be nourished as a Christian. I think, you know, we mention our churches perhaps as resources, but we're just a few of many. So go and find one if you're just listening to this podcast, thinking it's great stuff, but not connected to a church.
Mm. And Matt, such a church would be yours, I know, having met you and listened to you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where do you do that?
We're in Hanover Park, Illinois. You can check out our website, listen to some of our sermons, get to know us a bit by visiting our website, which is graceopchurch.org.
And Robert?
We are in Northwest Houston, csopc.org.
Well, thanks so much for listening. And if you do preach in a pulpit regularly on Sunday, we pray that you would preach the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ.